do.
All right, good evening, everybody. I'm here. Turn your Bibles to Ephesians 4. Sorry about the delay. My tablet died, so I had to print out my notes. And then I printed them. And the printer's out of ink. And I don't have another cartridge. So I took the old cartridge out and gave it the old shake and put it back in. And then I hit reprint and it wouldn't print. So I had to reboot the printer. And finally it did it. So here we are. All right. So let's begin with prayer, especially for me, so I can be calm. I have more need of impersonal love or unconditional love for things than I do for people. Anyway, of course, approach the Word of God with humility and thankfulness. It's just a reminder, always to be ready to be instructed by God and to concentrate. And so with that in mind, let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you for all you do and all your grace and mercy and love. Despite things, Father, you are consistent. Despite little mosquito annoyances, you are almighty. We thank you, Father, for all that you have done through our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ to make us who we are, to bless us the way that you have, so that we can be and live the life that you have given us by grace through faith. And so, Father, as we turn to your word again tonight, we ask that your spirit would guide and direct us, and we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Working on a passage in Romans today, I was reading a lot of Donald Barnhouse's commentary on Romans. It's a very good one. And he gave this illustration. We have been talking about humility quite a bit lately, as Paul has indicated that that is a part of our unity, that we're all to be humble and meek. And speaking of that, Barnhouse gives what he calls a beautiful illustration, which comes from the life of late Chief Justice Charles Evans Hughes. When Mr. Hughes was appointed Chief Justice of the Supreme Court of the United States, he moved to Washington and transferred his letter to a Baptist church there. His father had been a Baptist minister, and Hughes had been a lifelong witness to his own faith in Christ. It was the custom in that Baptist church to have all new members come forward during the morning service and to be introduced to the congregation. On this particular day, first to be called was a Chinese laundryman, Ah Sing. His name was Ah Sing, who had moved to Washington from San Francisco and kept a laundry near the church. He stood at the far side of the pulpit. As others were called, they took positions at the extreme opposite side. When a dozen people had gathered, Ah Sing stood alone. Then Chief Justice Hughes was called. He took his place next to the laundryman. When the minister had welcomed the group into the church fellowship, he said, I do not want this congregation to miss the remarkable illustration of the fact that the cross of Jesus Christ, at the cross of Jesus Christ, the ground is level. Mr. Hughes behaved like a true Christian. He took his place beside the laundryman and by his act prevented embarrassment to the humble Chinese and showed, too, the love of Christ. He had this gift of standing by. And I thought that was an excellent illustration, a true one. So in Ephesians 4, 1 through 3, Paul says, I, the prisoner of the Lord, entreat you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing forbearance to one another in love, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. The doctrine that is to be agreed upon, you cannot have unity unless we agree on with the content of what we believe, is plainly written out in the first three chapters of this book. We are not to concern ourselves with unity simply for the sake of appearances. We are to actually truly be unified. And that depicts the unity of the Trinity, the unity of their purposes and plan. And since God's the kingdom of God is God's kingdom, there's a deep one for you, is, you know, it has to be and have the unity that the Trinity itself has. God, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit have a purpose and a plan, and it, through it all, it has a singular righteousness, justice, love, sovereignty, all of God's attributes, and it runs through that, and it's completely unified in every aspect of it. The big things, the little things, the minutia, every single part of it is unified towards one purpose. And so we must be the same because God has made us to be a part of that kingdom. We are to be unified in everything and have the same mind in everything. So we all need to understand that we are bound to the authority of the Scripture and that alone, and not the conjectures of men. No matter if they're very good exposition-wise, they're very good teachers, they're very devout teachers, if there is, in their case, any conjecture, we are not bound to it. We are not bound to the opinions of men. We all need to understand that we have been baptized by one Spirit at the moment of salvation, made to drink of one Spirit when by faith we believed in one Savior. We also have one faith, as we'll see in verses 4 through 6. It's the one body of doctrine that is revealed in the Scripture. When Christians differ on interpretation of particular sections, and I do emphasize sections because individual verses can easily be taken out of context. Every single verse or sentence that is written should be seen in the context of really the context of the entire book that it's from, and it's definitely in the immediate context of what it's written. A lot of times, false doctrines come from people taking things out of context, and they don't really understand what's being said. All of us have opinions on things, and we're going to, therefore, since opinions are our own, with some people they'll agree, with some people they'll disagree, and if you have two differing parties concerning a particular opinion, and the example, the easiest example to think of is Paul's command to be filled with the Spirit. Paul doesn't give instruction on how that happens. He just commands us to do it. And the verb is actually in the passive voice. We receive the filling of the Spirit, but it's a command to us nonetheless. And Paul doesn't actually give any instructions as to how we go about doing that. He doesn't give a particular itemized or even one item of instruction. So there, in that particular instance, there's a lot of difference of opinion about how that comes about. If we differ in opinions, we must revert to the Scripture alone. And this is important because it's got to be the number one source of division amongst there's definitely a division between an unbeliever and a believer. Right? There's a great difference there. But it turns out that all these differences happen between believers who love the Lord, who believe in salvation by faith without works, who love the Word of God, and there's no reason for them to be divided. And what happens is that they do get divided. I've seen it. I've seen a bunch of it in my 30 years. And it's all over. Generally, in every case, it's over opinion. If we have different opinions about something, we revert to the Scripture alone. And when we do so, and we do so humbly, again, the first word that Paul mentions here, with all humility, then we'll either, one or two things, we'll find a clear interpretation together from the Scripture, or we'll discover that what we have is opinion. And then if we have opinion, we can conclude that maybe later, after more growth, more prayer, more study, that we'll come to the right conclusion. Or we have an opinion of things, something that God doesn't actually reveal. I was taught from early on, and when I say early on, I mean when I became born again and saved at 25 years old, that I was taught the way to be filled with the Spirit was confession of sin and prayer. That's what we were taught. We were taught that that was the way to be filled with the Spirit, that you confessed your sin in prayer. If this is true, then, well, there's a problem. And the reason why it's a problem is because it's not clearly stated in Scripture. The one Scripture talking about confession of sin in the New Testament is 1 John 1:9. And 1 John 1:9 says nothing about the Holy Spirit in its context, and nothing about being filled with the Spirit, nowhere in the entire book. and therefore, it's a conjecture. Now, it might be a very good one. I'm not saying it's not. It might be the right one, although I have a hard time agreeing with it. If a Christian holds to the confession solution in humility, and this is the key, in humility, he has to admit that it's opinion or a best guess. Ephesians 5:18 says to be filled with the Spirit. 1 John 1:9 says if, it's not a command, it says if we confess our sins. To put those two things together to mean, to put them together as a procedure towards an end, is an opinion. But there are other opinions besides that. The Pentecostal has his own opinion about how he gets filled with the Spirit, working up a great amount of emotion. Some people have an opinion that being filled with the Spirit, you ask for it or you pray for it earnestly. If other opinions is that you follow the commands, which happens to be my opinion, and that when we follow the commands, the Spirit will fill us to execute and to fulfill it. But the issue is that for two believers who love the Lord, love His Word, are saved and they know so, know their brothers and sisters, love the Word of God, are both growing in grace and knowledge. The difference of opinion about that topic should not cause division. We'd say, well, you have your opinion, I have my opinion. You lean towards confession, I lean towards obedience. There's some similarities there, by the way. and we'll say, well, okay, we'll go on together and grow together and be united in love and not let that divide us because it's made of opinion. The reason it's made of opinion is because it's not clearly delineated. It's not like jumping off the page at you obvious. And there are so many scriptures or so many doctrines that jump off the page obvious, and we agree on those. The means of salvation, spiritual gifts, being made righteous, being indwelt by God, obeying the commands, right? No one who loves the Word of God and is born again and saved has a difference on the fact that whether they should obey God's commands or not. That's not a contention. We all know that we're supposed to. And so that's it's just an example that I give, and it's one that I've seen. And I think that's probably why I teach that we should all be careful of our opinions and the opinions of others. I teach about that a lot because I've seen it create quite a bit of division and destruction in the church. So the oneness of God's new society, that's the first section that we're going to cover in Ephesians 4. then starting, that's from Ephesians 4, 1 through 16. Starting in Ephesians 4, 17, we have instruction on the purity of the Christian society. So we have in Ephesians here that we are to be unified and pure. And by the way, to be filled with the Spirit is part of the purity section of this letter. So we move from the instruction on doctrines in chapters 1 through 3 to the actual execution of that life, application of that life to us. And we, as we note here all the time, the only way you're going to really understand the Christian way of life is if you live it. So we go from the academic to application, which is really into wisdom. So the oneness of God's new society, which is the society of believers, depends upon the charity or love of our character and conduct in verse 2. It arises from the unity of God. We'll start the study on that tonight, verses 3 through 6, or 4 through 6. You could argue that it starts in verse 3. It is enriched by the diversity of our gifts, which is a wonderful thing that God has done. He has given us all a measure of gifts. None of us have the same ministry. None of us have the same work to do. All of us have the same Lord, faith, baptism, Father, and Holy Spirit, and hope of our calling. All of us, we share many things that are exactly the same, but there's a diversity of our gifts. And that doesn't divide us. However, it can divide us if the gifts are not understood as they are revealed in the Scripture. Some think that they have greater gifts than others. There's no such thing. We'll see that. We're going to study it in the fact that God does not at all say that one gift is greater than another. In fact, he says the opposite. And unity demands maturity of our growth. So as we grow and mature, we get more humble, more meek, more patient, more forbearing, and have more love. And so we have to grow in grace and knowledge. That never stops. Now, certainly there's a part of this that does, I'm not used to working with paper, we are active in this community, active to preserve its unity. And so if you look again at Ephesians 4:3, it says, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. And the word diligent is spoudazo, and it's a word, it's an intense word, and it actually means to make every effort or to hasten to. You can't get around the fact that this word actually means, and it's in an active voice to us, it's being diligent. It shows that we have to make every effort to what? To preserve the unity in the bond of peace. To preserve is tereo, the Greek word. It means to watch over, to preserve, or to keep. And it's the same word that our Lord uses when he says, keep my commands. If you love me, you'll keep my commands. So we have to make every effort to preserve, to keep, and to keep something and preserve something means it must be precious to you. Make every effort to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. And, you know, without the Spirit, the body of Christ is like a human body without its own spirit. It's nothing. We've had people, a few times at my older church, people would call and say, you know, I'm thinking of attending your church. Do you have the Spirit there? And they would ask that question. And what they meant was, did we speak in tongues? You know? So do you have the Spirit there? Well, yeah, all of us are indwelt by the Spirit. And it's the spirit that gives life to the body, much like the human spirit gives life to the physical body. When we die and our spirit exits this body, it just falls into a lump of flesh. So this, we have to be, as we have noted many times, tuned into the Spirit. In other words, obeying God's commands and trusting God, the Holy Spirit, to guide and empower us in preserving this unity. And therefore, we do have to make every effort. Bond, here the bond of peace means being together, means together or with one another, and therefore that in peace. We must be diligent to watch over our unity. Here in our church, we have that. But, you know, what can happen? And it can happen in an instant where something arises that might cause division, that might cause people to want to depart from one another. Somebody gets disappointed, somebody says the wrong thing, off the cuff, somebody sins and it's noted, and or whatever. You know, there's all kinds of things that can get people aggravated or mad at each other and want to depart from one another. And, you know, I've seen it happen. It truly is. And it's an amazing phenomenon that the believer who is called to peace, who is called to love, who is called to humility, it gets this enormous chip on their shoulder because somebody in the congregation said something some way, or the pastor said something in some way, and they didn't like the one thing that he said, even though he's given them hours, countless hours of fine instruction. There's one thing that they, you know, maybe he said wrong or off the cuff, or, you know, when you're a pastor speaking for an hour four times a week throughout the year, you're saying a lot of words. And if something can slip, I can say things, and people have asked me about them and said, what did you mean there? And I'll be like, well, how could you not know what I meant? And then they'll repeat to me what I said, and I'll be like, oh yeah, you know, I really didn't say that right. You know, it didn't come out right. It's bound to happen. We're sinners. We're flawed. We make mistakes. We fall. Hence the humility and meekness, forbearance, and patience. But I've seen believers throw that away for something, you know, something that hurts their pride. And if, as it says in Hebrews 10:24 and 25, it says, consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, not forsaking our own assembling together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging all the more as you see the day approaching. The day would mean the day of the Lord, right? For us, it would be the rapture of the church. Every day it's closer. So, consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, not forsaking your own assembling together, as is the habit of some. And when we look at this section of Ephesians 4, 1 through 16, if a believer isn't actually, and some believers don't have an assembly to go to. And many of them listen to us online, and there must be others around the country and around the world, and we thank God that they can be a part of an assembly on the internet. But if, and I know some, they have local assemblies that where the pastor there and the people there are striving. You know, there might be little minutia things, again, opinion things that they kind of emphasize or something that. But anyway, there's people that could go and be a part of it, and they're not. They don't do that. And the body of Christ is designed to be together. And we'll see that. When the spiritual gifts are related by Paul, he uses the analogy of the physical body. And, you know, the foot can't say to the hand, the eye can't say to the foot, I have no need of you, you can't. The whole body can't be an eye. He uses this as an analogy to say there's no part of us that is a part of our body that we don't need. Everything's a part of it, from the greater things to the little things to the unseen things. And if a believer forsakes a local assembly that they can attend, then they're actually rejecting a part of God's plan. And that never works out well. Never. So in the second sentence, set forth the foundation upon which the temperament of unity rests. And no surprise here, it rests on God. There is one body and one spirit, just as you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father who is over all and through all and in all. This is actually set up like a hymn. It's not written out that way in your Bible, but it definitely looks like one. It looks like a poem. One is overly emphasized. And so we have the Trinity here who is one, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. But from the Spirit comes one body. From the Lord comes one faith and one baptism. And then you have God the Father who is over all of it. And the whole thing is one. So there's no purpose to the body. There's no purpose to the hope. There's no purpose to the calling. There's no plan about this that has any stray parts or loose ends or anything. All of it is molded together in perfect unity. Everything God does, from the beginning to the from the Garden of Eden to the fall to Israel to the church to the tribulation and on, all of it has this seamless, singular purpose and way to it. And nothing is out of place. All of it wrapped together by our Lord. There are seven things here. And so out of seven, right, you got three, one, and three, actually. And the one in the middle, the linchpin, is the Lord. He's number four in the list. So he's right in the middle. He's right where he should be. And the number seven, which is God's number of perfection and completion. This section defines the foundation of the apostles and prophets laid down in Ephesians 2. Let's go back there. Ephesians 2:19. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and are of God's household, having been built upon the foundations of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the cornerstone. Right? That's the first stone that you put down on which you build the rest of the house. So he's foundational. In whom the whole building being fitted together is growing into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together into a dwelling of God the Holy Spirit. So again, in this sentence, we have the Trinity. We have the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. It's the Father's household in verse 19. Christ is the cornerstone in verse 20. And it's a dwelling of the Holy Spirit in verse 22. And the foundation of it all is the apostles and prophets. Now, certainly, you know, in another passage, 1 Corinthians 3, it says that Christ is the foundation. There's no, because it's imagery, right? It's, Christ is not actually a big block of cement, nor is he an actual stone. The imagery is depicting to us a certain truth. That Christ certainly is the foundation. He's the cornerstone. Nothing good built in this world is built outside of the Trinity. Nothing good. Anything built on anything else seems to be good for a little while, it runs okay for a little while, and then it all falls apart. Be it a nation, be it a kingdom, be it a marriage, be it a family, be it a person within themselves, they fracture. One of the great gifts that God has given us in the church age is that when we do mature, we'll find a singularity within ourselves. Right? This, as we grow, we have this warring of the spirit and the flesh. Galatians 5:16, they war with one another. But as we mature, we get calm. And why is that? We've bought in, through understanding and maturity, we've actually bought in to the singular one purpose, the singular one mind, which is the mind of Christ, the singular one love, which is the love of God, the singular one spirit of it all, which is the Holy Spirit, and truly the heartbeat of it all. God did not make some stale thing by which he's just trying to get a bunch of people in line. He's created something for us that is alive and well and beautiful. And it's in the midst of a dead world. So we're a part of that, and we're a part of the Trinity, and we're a part of their purpose and plan. They have made it that way. Right? If you want to, we could think of it really ultra romantically, in that the whole if you were removed, the whole purpose wouldn't work. And don't take that the wrong way. It can make people feel too important. And, you know, if any of us were not a part of the plan of God, it would run just fine without us. But the body of Christ has been foreknown and predetermined before the foundation of the world. You have to be there. I have to be there. We're a part of it. As Christ, when he prays in John 17, he says, "Father, I didn't lose one of them, except the son of perdition, who was determined to be lost. And so no one will snatch them out of my hand." You know, why is that imagery used? This God thinks every one of us precious and a part of his plan. And so we've just got to know these things and know them and put our faith in them. We find that, despite the fact that we can be real stupid about it sometimes, that we are actually part of something enormous. In fact, it's so enormous, it's the whole reason why God created everything. Now, I don't buy the people have taught me that God created humans out of a reaction to the angelic fall, as if, you know, he needed to put some duct tape or some patchwork on his universe, so he needed to create man. But when you think about it, the end of it all is man, and Jesus, the God-man, who didn't become an angel, became a man. At the end of it all, in the new heavens and the new earth, it's mankind. And that was the purpose of God, to create a kingdom for mankind. Hebrews 2:10, that he's making many sons for glory. And that's not angels. But of course, you know, there is a conflict between God and the angels. I'm not saying there's not that, but I don't think the creation of man was reactionary. In fact, we were the purpose of the whole thing. So the groundwork of every building in God's holy temple is the unity of God, the Trinity, the one Trinity, the purpose, and God's plan. It's the groundwork of every building of God's holy temple. Every Christian marriage, every church that's successful, right, that actually is doing what God has called the local assembly to do, it's got to be built on them. The Trinity, the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit, the one baptism, right? There's a great unity here. Your origin and my origin are the same. Your God and my God are the same. Your Spirit, your calling and my calling have an enormity that is the same. So the oneness, the unity, the sole and singular thread of righteousness binds together every aspect, small and great, that God builds. You know, when we get ourselves in, I don't know, trouble or sinful cause heartache within ourselves, is when we step outside of this singular will of God. I mean, I'm saying something obvious here. When our marriages have things in them that are not based on God, they're based on something else. And they don't seem to hurt the marriage initially, but over time it does. Right? Everything seems okay for a little while. I wonder if that's just because of the great patience of God. Yeah, I'd say a young couple who are happily in love and they get married, but they base nothing on God. It seems to work for a while, and then slowly it falls apart. A kingdom, a nation that starts without the precepts of God, in its youth, it seems to run okay, and then eventually it falls apart. Everything eventually falls apart if it's not based on that. God made new believers, the new humanity. In Colossians 1:12, it says that he qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints of light. We're qualified to be in God's kingdom. We're qualified to share in his inheritance. His kingdom must have a unity and a singularity. How could it not? It's His kingdom. We must be the same, one with one another. No division, even though there's a great diversity in who we are. And that spices. Oh, boy. I can't work anything tonight. There we go. I thought my pants fell down or something. It totally shocked me. Not literally. Yeah, despite our differences, the fact that I can't work electronics and maybe you can, should not in any way affect her. And it's what makes things interesting. You know, we're different. Things are different. People are different. Days are different. Situations are different. You know, God gives us a singular word that teaches us virtues. It teaches us, the Word of God teaches us broad stroke. This is humility. This is meekness. This is patience. This is gentleness. And then God doesn't give us instructions on what exactly to say in a particular situation, like we're robots. He says to us, do you know gentleness? Now be gentle. And that may mean speak, it may do, may mean do something, it may mean don't speak. To one situation, it means do this thing. To another situation, another person, it means to do something else. We're the ones to figure that out. Situations are different, days are different, things are different. But our foundation has to be that, and everything that we do, everything. Every action, every movement, every moment, we have to be thinking. You know, we don't do it perfectly, but we have to. We have to shoot for it, that we're always thinking in terms of God's will, that one singular will. You know, before the fall of Satan and the fall of the angels, there was one singular will in this universe, and then it's fractured, and that created all the problems. When mankind was one with God in the Garden of Eden, and then he ate, and then that fractured. And the fractures just continued. The church is fractured because of pride. Jenna, cut to the quick of why the church is fractured. It's because of pride. It's the prideful men. Christians, born again and saved, that have held on to their pride. So, building anything in life on another foundation, other than verses 4 through 6 here, will start to seem to run okay, and then it falls apart. Proverbs 10:25 says, when the whirlwind passes, the wicked are no more, but the righteous has an everlasting foundation. When the whirlwind passes, you know, when the storms hit your house, right? This is it is actually a predecessor to our Lord's Sermon on the Mount, the last thing that he said. The last thing that he said of the Sermon on the Mount, when he was done with that incredible instruction, that incredible teaching, teaching us what his disciple is, he did not allow the people to leave. As he stood on that hill that spring morning, he did not, after he was done speaking, he did not allow the people to leave to form some kind of an opinion about what he said, whether they said, well, I agreed with some parts of it. I didn't like other parts. I thought it was good. I thought it was okay. You know, he didn't give them that option because when he closed, he said, the one who hears these words of mine and acts upon them is the house built upon a rock. And when the rains come, the wind comes, the storm comes, bashes against that house, it stands. The one who hears these words of mine and does not act upon them is the one who's built his house upon the sand. The same thing happens, and its ruin is great. Build your house upon the rock, and the foundation is the Trinity, the one hope of our calling, our one faith, our one baptism. So we must build everything, ourselves, our marriages, our families, our churches, and anything else that we can actually build on the foundation of God's unity in Himself, the unity of His purpose, the unity of His plan. Satan in our world offers a lot of other foundations. There's a plethora. Always been there. That, and he promises success, of course. So Paul here enumerates seven elements: one body, spirit, hope, one Lord, faith and baptism, and one God and Father over all. It's like a train stretching from the church on earth to the throne in heaven. As in other parts of Paul's writing, there's rhythm here. It's an expression that begs to actually be a Christian song. Paul is definitely a poet. And in other parts of his inspired text, he's written in poetry. He actually quotes a Greek poet in Acts 17 when he's speaking to in Athens, and speaks him from memory. He had a classic Greek education as well as a Hebrew one. So one body, we'll turn to that first, flies in the face of denominationalism. Only in Christianity is mature unity possible. Denominationalism should have never happened. But again, it was pride. It happened because people held on to false doctrines. People held on to opinions and separated from others based on that. You know, when we have all of us have the same Bible. It's not like God sent down multiple copies of, you know, or different copies of the Bible. We all had the same text. Right at the beginning, a guy like Arius says that Christ isn't God. But it's very clear in the scripture that he's God. Do we understand how God and man can coexist in one person forever? No. What does only begotten mean? It's hard to determine, except out of the fact that begotten things are the same as their begetter. A begotten is the same as the begetter. So when people say, well, there you go, Christ was created. But if he's begotten, he's the same as the Father, meaning that he's the same. He's God. He's deity, meaning he has no beginning. So you can't be a created, begotten of God. You can be of a human being because our babies have beginnings. They're born. But Christ wasn't. His humanity was, but you know, he's the begotten one, begotten of God. Begotten of God means no beginning. So, you know, although it has its problems with our finite minds, the very simplistic part of it that a child could understand is that Jesus is God. And yes, he's a man. You know, what the funny thing about children is they don't try and figure out the inconsistencies, or seeming, I should say. They don't try to figure that out. Yeah, a kid believes that Santa Claus can come down 300 million chimneys in one night. You know, they don't think about the logistics of it. And yet we do. And there's no problem with that as long as we say, well, you know, from the humbly before the scripture, I say, you know, I can't, my finite mind, realize what that really means. And then I should come to the next logical conclusion that I'm looking at an infinite deity, a transcendent, infinite, almighty, eternal God. And certainly there should be some things that I don't understand. If he looked very understandable to me, that's a made-up God. Like the Greek gods. Like any of the pagan deities. All the pagan deities are very human. They're petty. They want stuff. They're jealous. They're very human. They're just like very superhuman. But human. A God is not. So certainly denominations should have never happened. As we noted last night, earnest attempts to try and unite the churches now, this long into division, is impossible. There's only one person who's going to be able to unite it, and that's Christ when he comes back. You know, for us to even try, like World Council of Churches, and there have been other attempts too, to try and get, Catholics and Protestants and Baptists and Presbyterians and Pentecostals and non-denominationals and get them all together and say, yeah, we all agree. You could make a chart, put it on paper, say that it works. It doesn't work because we have to be of the same mind. That's what makes for unity. And so as God designed it, God never designed, we never find in the scripture that a number of different local small assemblies should all be under the same organization. That you don't find that anywhere in the scripture. That's exactly what the Roman church did, to try and gain control over everybody. So, if an individual local assembly starts to teach false doctrine, well, it kind of dies on its own. And it doesn't affect the others. But when you have the kind of organization that happened over church history, everybody's affected. So there's one body and one spirit. Every part is of the whole. Without the spirit, the body is lifeless, meaning the physical body. Every part of our physical body is a part of the whole. Your clothes are not a part of you, though. We're going to get into that. God's going to actually, or really through Paul, is going to use that very thing to describe how the church is like the physical body. The food we eat, everything external to us is not a part of us. But what is a part of us, even the smallest neuron in our brain, is a part of the whole. And that's what God uses as an analogy for the reality of the fact that every single born-again believer through all of human history, or through the history of the church, is an indispensable part of the body of Christ. All of us are necessary. And somehow God works that out, right? Because there's plenty of Christians who are kind of deadbeat. They don't do anything. They say they're Christians. Maybe they are, maybe they're not. But we assume that there's many of them who don't really do anything, don't contribute anything, and actually take. They're more of a drainage than they are of a giver. And, but still, God has a plan in place. Everybody is necessary of the body. All right, go to 1 Corinthians 12. And with time constraint, we won't get too far in this passage, but man, what a wonderful, wonderful passage. And it's going to lead us here to actually, we could look at spiritual gifts later on in Ephesians 4, but we kind of get led to it here. 1 Corinthians 12:4. Now there are varieties of gifts, but the same Spirit. There are varieties of ministries and the same Lord. There are a variety of effects, but the same God who works all things in all persons. So we have something, again, a thread here through the New Testament, that we have diversity, variety. Even if you and I had the same gift, say you have the gift of teaching, I've been given a gift of teaching, you have a gift of teaching, but the manifestation of it is different. Maybe the people you teach are different. The circumstances are different. And yet we have the same gift from God. Is still variety there. Not one believer has all the gifts that God lists. Because then you'd have to be an apostle and a prophet and all of it. You'd have to be a deacon and so on. So none of us have the same, all of them. And there's a great variety in the church. But notice who's listed here. The same Spirit, the same Lord, the same God, meaning the Father. So we have the Trinity again, just like we do in Ephesians 4, 4 through 6. But, Paul says, to each one is given the manifestation of the Spirit, please notice, for the common good. The gifts of God are to be used for others. What do we see Paul say in 1 Corinthians 9 last night? What is my reward? If I do this voluntarily, I deserve a reward. But if against my will, and it was because I've been elected to it, then what is my reward? And it is to give the gospel without cost. So we give to others. Everything that God gives to us is as a means of being used for others. our love, even our joy that we thoroughly, like, who doesn't love divine joy in their own hearts? There's nothing better than to truly be at peace, be tranquil, be joyful. But that is also used for others. I share my joy with others. Because I have so many things, so many virtues that God has given us that must be shared with others. They're designed for it. And these gifts are a part of that. To each one is given a manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. For to one is given the word of wisdom through the Spirit. To another, the word of knowledge according to the same Spirit. To another, faith by the same Spirit. To another, gifts of healing by the same Spirit. To another, the effecting of miracles. And to another, prophecy. And to another, distinguishing of spirits. To another, various kinds of tongues. To another, the interpretations of tongues. But one and the same Spirit works all these things, distributing to each one individually just as He wills. So God wills to give you the gifts that you give. Certainly some of these gifts are temporary, and I'm not going to go into that in great detail, but there are no more gifts of healing. And I'm pretty confident in that. There are no more gifts of miracles. There are no more gifts. I read a someone who thought there was still a gift of prophecy around, and they tried to make a case for it. It was a pretty good case, actually. It was the best that I've heard. But I would still go against that in terms of, predicting future events is what I mean. Certainly tongues, that's gone. And, you know, why are they? Well, the best consensus on this is that these gifts were temporary to support the building of the church. And once the church was established, they were no longer needed. There's no reason to speak in tongues anymore. There's no reason to be healing. There's no reason for predicting future events. We have everything we need in the Scripture. But certainly there's another case where somebody would disagree with me, you know, or disagree with you. And this person that I was reading is someone, a commentator that I thoroughly love in everything that he's done. And I actually, this is the first time that I read that he thought there was a means of prophecy still throughout the entire church. And that person's not alive anymore, but if he was, I would say, you know what, I disagree with you on that, and I see your point, but it shouldn't cause division between us, right? What the point here is that you have gifts, and I have gifts, either a gift or gifts. And those are to be used for the common good in your service of God and in your service of others. Satan gets us fighting about what gifts are temporary, which ones are not, or do we have more than one? Can we have more than one? He gets us fighting about this, and then the whole thing falls apart. Because the gifts are for the common good. What does that word common mean? It means together. And if you disagree with me on, I don't know, I know some people who believe that they can still speak in tongues, and I disagree. But if they believe in Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior, they're my brothers and sisters. And, all right, I'm not going to go to their church, because it's disturbing to me. But yeah, I don't agree with it. And I think it also has some very serious problems with it, because they think some people do and some people don't, and it causes division in their own churches. And some speak in more tongues. You know, they do it more. And there's pride sneaks in there. There's all kinds of problems that come from that. So in verse 12, and you see the same things here. For even as the body is one, and yet has many members, and all the members of the body, though they are many, are one body, so also is Christ. So in verse 12, you again have variety and diversity and unity, or oneness. For by one Spirit, in verse 13, we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, we were all made to drink of one Spirit. For the body is not one member, but many. So we're one, but many. And now, Paul is going to continue to use a human physical body analogy. And it's important that we don't think that this is about the actual spiritual body of the body of Christ. It's an analogy. So, you know, people say, am I an eye? Am I a foot? Am I a hand? That doesn't matter. Paul is using an analogy to teach us diversity and unity. And he's also going to teach us that there's no part of the body of Christ, I mean, that is unnecessary, that is not vital, that is not as important as another. Is the pastor more important than the person who's cleaning or the person who's running the finances or the person who's serving others or doing food or, I don't know, witnessing, whatever? No, he's not. Is any one of them more important than the other? No. So again, in verse 14, for the body is not one member, but many. And if the foot should say, because I'm not a hand, I'm not a part of the body, it is not for that reason any less a part of the body. How would you do without your foot, Paul is saying. And if the ear should say, because I'm not an eye, I'm not a part of the body, it is not for this reason any less a part of the body. What if you lost your hearing? That'd be a problem. If the whole body were an eye, where would the hearing be? I always think of Mike Wazowski when I read that passage. Right? The Monsters, Inc., he's like one big eyeball. You know that? If the whole body were an eye, where would the hearing be? If the whole were hearing, where would the sense of smell be? So in other words, I need all these things to function. Is Paul here saying that the body of Christ has, some of us are ears and eyes and noses? No. He's just telling us, look, on your physical body, on your human body, can you do without certain things? And yeah, sure, if I lost my hearing, I'm not going to die. I have to get by somehow. But yeah, I need it. It's necessary. It's important. Okay. But now, verse 18, God has placed the members, each of them, in the body just as he desired. And Paul here is not giving us an indication that he has left his analogy of the human physical body. In my opinion, he stays with it until, where is it? And he says now. Verse 27. It was farther down than I thought. I remembered. In verse 27, he says, now you are Christ's body. There he ends his physical body analogy. So we're going to stay with the fact that when he says, God has placed the members, each of them in the body just as he desired, what's the context? Our eyes, ears, nose, and mouth. All of us have all of them in the same place. They don't look the same, but they're all in the same place. God has made every human being to have their members in the same place. And again, what is Paul saying there? That it's designed this way. So when he gets to the now, right? It's a Greek particle. It says, look, now that we've looked at that, where you are in the body of Christ, like God put your nose on the front of your face and not the back, you're in your proper place. As God put your eyes right there where they're supposed to be, he put you where you're supposed to be. And so no member of the body of Christ can say, you know, that believer over there, he's not doing much. We don't need them. We need to get rid of them, you know. And in certain cases, yes, there must be excommunication. That's not what I mean. Is that you could say to some Christian that we have no need of you. That's like saying we have no need, or you're in the wrong place. I could say to God, you've given me the wrong gift and put me in the wrong place. And that's like saying your nose is in the wrong place. And that's all Paul is saying here. It's simple and it's actually quite beautiful. And it gets more beautiful as he goes. God has placed the members, each one of them, in the body just as he desired. And if they were all one member, where would the body be? If we all had, and that what he means there is there's Paul saying that say there's no diversity in the body of Christ. We're all the same. We all say that we all have the same exact gifts, the same exact ministry, But he said there's a variety of gifts, variety of ministries, and variety of effects. But now they are members. There are many members, but one body. Again, talking about the human body. And the eye cannot say to the hand, I have no need of you. And again, the head to the feet, I have no need of you. On the contrary, it's much truer that the members of our body, which seem to be weaker, are necessary. Now, here's where we have some interpretation issues. Because the word weaker, if we're applying this to the body of Christ, which some have, before Paul gets to the now in verse 27, to apply this to the body of Christ is to say, well, there are some spiritual gifts that are weaker than others. And that's not at all what he's talking about. So I'll get back to what I started with tonight. We all have to be of the same mind. That means we all have to understand, to a certain extent, some understand more than others or know more than others, but we have to be grounded in the same doctrines. And now we cannot be believing that there are certain members of the body of Christ that are weaker, or in meaning that they're less important than others. Not the case. Then we could say God needed me in his plan more than he needed you, or vice versa. Not the case. So Sunday, right? Sunday we're going to see what this means. The weaker, and almost all in the good commentators, the good ones, agree. I'll leave you with this so you won't leave you in suspense. The weaker here, referring to the human body, means the inner organs. Like if your skin and your muscles get punctured, you'll live just fine, unless you puncture a major artery. But if your heart gets punctured, or your lungs, or your liver, you know, the inner body, they're weaker. And they are necessary. And so Paul is saying, you know, that those things inside of you that no one sees, your heart, your lungs, your inner organs, the major organs, they're really important. Very important. And he's going to use that understanding to, again, press home this very thing. That even believers who are doing things that no one sees what they're doing. They're behind the scenes. No one knows what I'm doing. No one sees it. No one says thank you. Whatever. Are you any less important? Now, we'll go through our day wondering how we look overtly. You spend more time wondering about your overt appearance, your face, or you don't think of somebody's heart. You know, when I see you come in here at night, I don't think about your lungs. I mean, he's using this magnificently, but we're out of time, so we'll turn to that on Sunday morning. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for your word and your grace and mercy. Thank you for all that you teach us through your word, and may these things that we've seen, your variety and diversity in the body of Christ, as well as the unity, impress upon us its truth. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen.
Thank you.